last year or so, we've been working through entire books of the New Testament in one talk to try to give us an overview of that book and what its central message is. And I think that's a really good thing for us to do as Christians, so that we can really try to work out what one particular book is talking about. And tonight we do the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know about your experience with the book of Revelation. I don't know if maybe your parents have brought you up reading the Bible over the dinner table or something, and you know, you're reading Matthew's Gospel, and I guess that's pretty, you know, you can read Matthew's Gospel together. It might be a bit harder when it comes to the epistles or something, where you've got some arguments there that you've got to explain to your kids. But when you come to the book of Revelation, I'm not sure how you go in your family devotions. I hope you persevere through it, because it is worth it. Certainly the book of Revelation is one that has influenced all Christian cultures. And so you will find the influence of the book of Revelation in terms of the language of Christianized cultures. So if you say 666, that will have a particular meaning to people. Or if you say the millennium, or the apocalypse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it's influenced our painting and sculpture. You'll find many of the classical paintings come out of the book of Revelation. You'll also see there are movies made around these themes of the millennium and the Antichrist and those types of things as well. And there's a whole lot of music as well, particularly some of the heavy metal music of the 80s, which had themes and ideas and songs which actually came from the book of Revelation. What about you when you read it yourself? How have you gone? Is it the type of book that you read and spend lots of time in, trying to do the hard work to understand it, or have you tended to avoid it? I guess what I'd like to start off by doing today is to give you some tools that I've found helpful for understanding this book. So a couple of tools to help you in your reading of the book of Revelation. Because it can be a difficult book with all of its visions and all of its symbolism, with such obvious symbolism in it, when you're trying to make sense of it. It is its own type of genre. There are other small sections of the Bible like this, but this is the one book where most of it is in this form of visions. So a couple of ways that can help us here is, first of all, when we're looking at it, to realise that it does contain these visions. And it's not just one big vision from beginning to end. It actually has a series of visions throughout it. And so one of the things you need to do when you're reading the book of Revelation is to see where a vision begins and where a vision ends. Okay, where it begins and where it ends, and then try to read it through so that you can see what the big picture is. So, for instance, if I was to just say, with that banner behind us there, if I was just to show you this much of the banner, that's all I showed you, and I said, what is it? You may not be too sure. But as I show you more and more of the banner, it then comes a point where you say, oh, I can understand what the whole thing is. And it's sort of like that with the visions in the book of Revelation. If you just focus on one verse in detail at the expense of the whole, you'll actually find it quite difficult to understand them. And I'm going to be taking us through some examples of how to see the whole vision and how it's a story. And understanding the whole story allows you to understand the parts. So that's the first thing, to see that they're visions and to see where a vision begins and ends and what its story is. The second thing you need to do is with the symbolism. Because the book of Revelation just doesn't land out of nowhere. It's actually at the end of the Bible, and it's a great ending for the Bible, because its symbols actually come from all the rest of the Bible. So in it, it will use the symbolism of the Garden of Eden. It will talk about the Tree of Life and the River of Life. It will talk about the judgment of God, but talk about them in terms of the judgment on Egypt in the Exodus. And it will use all of those symbols to talk about its judgments. It will talk about Babylon, which is from the Tower of Babel and from Israel, from the nation of Israel being exiled by the Babylonian nation. And so it has symbolism from the gospel with the Lamb of God. So all the symbols that you read in the book of Revelation, by and large, come from the earlier books of the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms and the gospel. So it picks up all those ideas and they're used in this vision. So it assumes that you love the Word of God. It assumes that you know the story of God. It assumes that the Word of God is in you and that's your passion. And then when you see it brought together in these visions, you can make sense of it. Now again, we need to be reading our scriptures, don't we? But it is the end of the Bible, so it assumes we know what came before it. In many ways, from what I was just saying there, the book of Revelation is the climax of prophecy, as our Christian scholars have called it. It's the climax. It's where all of what was said in the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms and the gospel are put together in these visions. And they're great ones. So there's a couple of points there. See the big vision and understand the symbols as coming from earlier on in the scriptures. Now the other reason why we should read it is have a look. Apparently we don't have our Bibles tonight, but if you look in verse 3, I'll read it out for you. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So the book of Revelation is not meant to be a book of confusion. It's meant to be a book that is read and understood and taken to heart. So we're meant to read this book, to understand it, and to take it to heart. And this is actually a blessing that you're going to have. When you study this book and put the time into it, you will be blessed by God for the things that you will learn. Well, let's have a look now at this book. Can I have that slide, please? The first thing I wanted to show to you was that the structure of the book is not that hard. Chapters 1 to 3 are the introduction. That's where John, the Apostle John, meets Jesus. And Jesus gives him a message for the churches. And so that's in chapters 1 to 3. And then chapters 4 to 11 are all about the rule of Jesus from his ascension right through to Judgment Day. That's chapters 4 to 11. Then chapters 12 to 14 are all about the rule of Satan. And that goes from Jesus' birth up to Judgment Day. But it's actually focusing not on Jesus there, but actually on the rule of Satan. And then chapters 15 to the rest of the chapter, 15 to 22, are a series of visions about what it means when Jesus comes back and brings Judgment Day. Okay, so we've got an introduction, the rule of Jesus, the rule of Satan, and then a series of visions about what it means when Jesus comes back again. In the end, I'd rather that you work out your own structure for the book, but this is one that I found helpful myself. And as we go through, hopefully you'll find it helpful as well. Let's look at the first of this now, where we look at the introduction of Jesus as he comes to the Apostle John. John is one of the disciples of Jesus, as best we can understand, that John's being referred to here. And he's on the island of Patmos as a prisoner because he's been preaching the gospel. So he's been arrested and put on like a prison island. And while he's there, the Lord Jesus comes to him, and he comes to him in all this splendor that we had read out to us before. He's like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And so here is Jesus in all his glory. Here is Jesus in all his eternal glory, come to the Apostle John. John falls down as though dead before this one, because just the sheer splendor of Jesus here. And Jesus gives him messages to give to the seven churches. These are the churches in what's called modern-day Turkey, and there's seven churches which are real places that you can still visit today. I guess for many of us, when we're reading the book of Revelation, we may be more familiar with the letters to the churches than the other bits, because they're Jesus speaking to a church, addressing particular situations in the church, and that they can be easier ones for us to remember. And indeed, there are many famous bits within them. Let me just read to you from one of them in chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So here is Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. And what does he say to them? He says, you're not a cold Christian. It's not that you're cold to me, but you're not hot for me either. You're lukewarm. You're a lukewarm Christian. And Jesus actually says that that's like holding vomit in his mouth. He's going to have to spit you out. This is one of the famous parts that we have in these scriptures, aren't they? About being the lukewarm Christian. You're not hot or cold. And when we read these letters that Jesus says to the churches, he's actually quite stern with them. He's actually very stern about their obedience to him. He's quite stern about how much they even need to live for him. He speaks to a church which is suffering greatly, and he says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so here we have this teaching from Jesus that we're to be faithful even to the point of death. There are firm words that Jesus says here. Now, in a lot of our songs that we sing about the love of God, as we were doing today, which is a great thing to be singing about. But we need to understand God's love properly. Because in our culture, particularly with some of the debates we've got at the moment, when people use the word love, what they mean is, if you really love me, you'll let me do whatever I want. And we see that in say, the same-sex marriage debate which we have at the moment. If you love somebody, you let them do what they want to do. But that's not the love of God, right? That's not the love of God. The love of God for us is to obey our God. It's to repent from our sins. And Jesus is very firm in these opening chapters that we are to be living for him, as he rebukes us quite firmly. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Again, another very famous part of Scripture. And it's a great one, isn't it? That Jesus stands at the door and knocks. That if you've been turning away from the Lord, if you're lukewarm to the Lord, he hasn't rejected you, but he's not going to put up with your sin either. He calls upon you to repent. He stands at the door and knocks. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Now, I just want to ask you tonight, is there sin that you need to repent of? Is there something that you're doing which is actually an offence to God? Is something that if Jesus was speaking to you, he would be firm to you? Well, Jesus stands at the door and knocks and says, repent from that sin tonight. So that's the introduction to the book. We have Jesus coming to meet the Apostle John, bringing this message to the church. And then the rest of the book is this unpacking of the rule of Jesus. And we see it particularly in verses 4 to 11, which I'm going to look at now. Chapter 4, it begins, strangely, not with Jesus, but in God's throne room. And so it's like what we sort of see in the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where there is the throne of God and the angels gathered around God, worshipping God, saying that God is holy and to be praised because he is the creator. And you're taken into the very throne room of God in this vision. But then something else happens. There is a lamb comes into the vision in chapter 5. A slaughtered lamb representing Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he goes up to the throne and is with God. And then we read this in chapter 5, verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. And so we see Jesus being worshipped with God. Jesus being worshipped with God. So this is a book that says there's only one God. This is a book that says you must worship God alone. And here is the Lamb with the God on the throne being worshipped as God. And so here we see Jesus at the right hand of God with all power, authority, receiving the worship of God. Now this is why Christians believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is fully divine. Because we see him here receiving the worship of God. When he came into the throne room, we were told that God had this scroll in his hand, the scroll representing the will of God with seven seals on it. And nobody was able to take that scroll and open it. And so the Apostle John was actually crying because he wants the plans of God to come about in this world. He used to pray, Father, your will be done. And he wanted God's will to be done. And here he sees that God's will is in this scroll sealed, not being done. And he's told, don't weep, because the Lamb can take the scroll. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can take the scroll. And so we see actually Jesus takes this scroll and he begins to break the seven seals. And this is the next stage of this vision, where Jesus begins to break the seven seals. And as he does it, as he breaks each seal, something happens. Let me just read you a few verses here. Verse 6, verse 3. When the Lamb opened... Here we go. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Then the Lamb opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, Come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a very large sword. And he goes on with another two seals. And every time he opens a seal, a horse comes out. These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You may have seen pictures of them. But as they come out, they bring warfare to the world. They bring death to the world. They bring famine and hardship to the world. And this is what Jesus is bringing. This is what Jesus does. Now, what's going on here? How are we meant to understand this? Well, I think the way we're meant to understand it is to remember the promises that God made in the prophets before Jesus. Because in Psalm 2, it said that when the Messiah sits at God's right hand, that when he sits there, that he will judge the nations with an iron scepter. And he will smash them to pieces like pottery. And it's a fearful picture of God's Messiah bringing God's judgment to this world. And here is Jesus at the throne of God, as Psalm 2 said. And what is he doing? I think these horses, this seal is him with the iron scepter smashing the nations, bringing God's judgment on them. As he opens the other seals, we see that the servants of God cry out and say, Lord, you are now reigning. How much longer are we going to have to wait? And they're told, you have to wait a bit longer. God's still got his plans to work out in this world. There's still something he's got to do in this world. And what that thing is we see it's the calling of God's people. And it's going to be through these seven trumpets. And this is sort of the next vision that comes about. You've got these seven trumpets come out. These angels come out with trumpets and they blow their trumpets. But when they blow them, when you're reading it, you'll see that it turns a third of the waters into blood. They blow another trumpet and it burns up a third of the trees and the dry grass. And they blow another trumpet and it scorches men and kills a third of all men. And then they blow another trumpet and warfare comes and it kills a third of mankind. But again, it's only a third each time. Because the trumpets are the warnings of God that he's giving to this world in the age in which we live. Jesus is judging the nations, but he's also sending God's warning to this world. And here we see that these, what we may call natural disasters, in this case disasters in the natural world, are actually put forward as God's warnings to our world. Our warnings to remind us that we are mortal. His warnings to remind us that he is more powerful than us. His warnings to remind us that we need to turn back to him. The seventh trumpet that is blown is a slightly different one. Is it the seventh or the sixth? Sorry, I may have got my notes mixed up here. No, it is the seventh. In chapter 10, verse 7, we read of the final one. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, the mystery of God is the way that the gospel is often spoken about, and it's particularly that the mystery announced through the prophets. And so you've got these six trumpets where God is warning the world, but then in the seventh one, it's going to be the gospel warning. And then as the vision goes on, it talks about the two witnesses who are going to bring the gospel message and testify to this world. And so we see that God is warning our world in several ways. There's the warning from creation around us. There's the warning of God being angry. So you see, when we see those natural disasters happening, when we see warfare, how do we respond to that? Do we see that they're the signs of the end of the age? Do we see those as signs that are meant to be calling us back to repentance? Because we're meant to be taking those things in mind here. Particularly meant to be paying attention to is the gospel message that God is proclaiming. Because that is the warning that can save. That is the warning that actually gives a direction as to come and how to receive God's mercy. That's the one that actually can change you not knowing God to actually being able to sing about how God loves you, like the songs we've been singing today. How you can move from God being angry at this world to knowing that God actually loves you, that God is your Father, that God has good in store for you. This is the gospel message that we have preached in the seventh trumpet. And then after the seventh trumpet, we have judgment day comes. And so this vision comes to an end as the time for rewarding the prophets comes to its conclusion. So that's sort of the first vision there, the first big main one. Chapter 4 to 11, Jesus ascends to the throne, receives the worship of God, starts to bring about God's judgment and warning to the nations, and then the end comes with judgment day. That's the first one. The second one is in chapters 12 to 14. Now in this one, Jesus, he's there at the beginning, he's born of a woman, but then he's taken up to heaven and the woman stays on earth. And then the devil comes and he's trying to kill Jesus, but he can't. And so he tries to kill the woman instead. That is the people of God, the people from where Jesus came. And so chapter 12 to 14 is all about the beast. It's all about the false prophet. It's all about the mark of the beast that you may have heard and the persecution that is coming upon God's people. Let me just read to you a few sections from it, from chapter 13. It says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints." That is God's people. He's been given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. So here we live in the age when the devil still has an authority in this earth. And he has been given authority to make war against the saints and to conquer them. "If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And so you see here that this is a message to us about living in this world. Now, for us here, we may feel some of that tension as we have our governments making life more difficult for us, and we have the rise of Islam in the West, making many people in the West feel very nervous. We feel that those tensions there. Let me tell you about my Egyptian friends who, for 1400 years, have had life very difficult. Again, if you know someone who's come from Egypt or Syria or one of those places, talk to them about what it's like, been like with, for them. It's been a very, very difficult time for many of those people. And the great thing I've found is when I've been talking to my Egyptian friends, just the way that they have held on to the promises of Jesus throughout the through good times and the many, many bad times they have had. They've been such a testimony to me of having patient endurance and not giving themselves over to violence and aggression, but having faith in God and crying out to God in those difficult times. Now, it may well be that you're having difficult times in some way. I want to say that is part of the world in which we live. You see, Jesus himself was under the authorities of his day, wasn't he? Jesus himself suffered at the hands of the authorities of his day. And this is the path that God has marked out for us to walk as well, and we're to walk as Christ in that way. And so we see that the beast has authority over God's people, that God that he persecutes them and kills them. But then the vision ends with Jesus coming from heaven and gathering up God's people like a farmer would gather up his fruit and bringing them into his presence, and then gathering up those who have rejected God and bringing them into the judgment of God. And so we have that second vision about the rule of Satan and what that means for God's people with the birth of Jesus, his ascension, the rule of Satan, the suffering of Christians, but then the return of Jesus and the salvation that will be. So that's sort of the second message that we have there, the second big vision we have for us in the book of Revelation. The final one I want us to look at now are the visions from 15 to the end of the chapter, and this is the last section now, and it's a series of visions about what it means when Jesus comes back. Both of the previous visions I was talking about, in 4 to 11 and 12 to 14, have Jesus coming back, and then they stop there. Now what this one does is, this last section really goes into detail about what does it mean when he comes back? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? So the first one is in chapters 15 and 16, and it's described as the bowls of wrath. And so you imagine if you've got a big bowl that's full of something and you tip it out. And so there are these seven angels who go and tip out these different things. So let me just read a little bit to you. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And so what we see here is that it's different to the trumpets. In the trumpets, only a third of things were destroyed. Only a third, because they were a warning to repent. But when you come to the bowls, and when Jesus comes back, this is the wrath of God being poured out. Right? And it's not a wrath where it's only a third destruction. This is total wrath. This is total vengeance of God coming. And there actually is no more chance to repent, because these aren't the warnings now. This is the final thing. Now, I need to warn you about this, because many people think that they can put God off until a later date. They think, it doesn't matter if I'm a Christian just now, I'll turn back to God later. I've had conversations with people about this. Well, they say, it doesn't matter, I can do this later on. But what this version, what this is saying to us, is that when Jesus comes back, when the day of judgment comes, either in your death or with the return of Christ, you don't have a chance to repent then. Then it's the time for the wrath of God. It's no longer a third, it's now the whole. And when you read through these, you should fear them. Part of the descriptions that are here are meant to scare you, because this is worse than getting AIDS. This is worse than getting a cancer. This is worse than having an accident and being crippled. This is actually terrifying to do this. To go to this place, to suffer these bowls, would be the most terrifying, horrible thing you could possibly have. And they're here for us to have the fear of God, to understand what God's wrath will be like. The next vision that we have is, which is all about when Jesus comes back, is the fall of Babylon. It's the fall of Babylon. Now, Babylon is spoken about in a few places in the Bible. It's spoken in the book of Genesis, where it's the Tower of Babel. And that was the place where man tried to make a name for himself without God. Then you've got Babylon again with the Jewish people, where they're conquered by the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians conquered them, they took a whole lot of the Jews back to Babylon. Then when the Babylonians were conquered themselves, the Jews were free to go back. But you know what? A lot of the Jews didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. They wanted to stay in Babylon because it was actually better for them in Babylon. They were up on the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, and there's lots of water going through there. That, you know, they can do their agriculture. And so they didn't really want to come back to God's city. They preferred to live for Babylon. And so, you know, in the story of Daniel, how Daniel wouldn't drink from the king's cup. He wouldn't drink the wine from the king. He wouldn't eat the king's meat because he didn't want to be part of that seduction that Babylon was to the Jewish people. Now, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is put forward as a prostitute. And she's a prostitute who's saying, come and have sex with me. She's holding out this cup of wine saying, come and drink this wine. And she represents the seduction of our world, of saying, don't worry about God. You don't have to follow God in this part of your life. You don't have to build up your treasures towards God. Build up your treasures towards me. Build up your treasures towards this world. Live for the here and now. Don't do what Jesus said about storing treasures in heaven. Don't do that. Live for the here and now. Follow me. Drink from my cup. Now, when Jesus comes back, Babylon is overthrown. And so in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, we meet all these people who are lamenting because there's all these sea captains and kings and merchants, and all these people had invested in the world. They lived for the here and now. They had their treasures in this world. And when Jesus came back, Babylon fell and all their wealth, all their investment came to nothing because they weren't rich towards God. Now, I want to ask you, are you rich towards God? Are you storing up your treasures in heaven? Are you living the Christian life? Are you investing in your Christian life? And that's what you're working towards. Because when Jesus comes back, that's what's going to stand. Because Babylon and her seduction will go. So that's what happens when Jesus comes back. Chapter 19 of Revelation has Jesus coming back and the war that he is going to have with the armies that oppose God. And this is much more of a militaristic view that we have here of Jesus. He comes leading armies, almost like a crusader type army, you know, out conquering for God. And all those armies who have opposed God, those nations, those kings that have opposed God, they're all, it says here, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. And so when Jesus comes back, he's going to overthrow the authorities of this world that are hostile to God. The next one that, I'll just do that one briefly. The next one that we see is what's called the millennium, or the thousand-year reign. And you may have heard about the millennium at some stage, the thousand-year reign, and what does it mean? I hope that to some degree you've had some healthy debate with some Christian as to what the thousand years represent. But basically we see when Jesus comes back that Satan is bound for a thousand years, it says. And then after a thousand years he's released and he goes out to try to conquer God's people, and then he's overthrown and thrown into hell. And there's a lot of discussion as to what the thousand years represent. I guess I just want us to look in the big picture of it. because I see it as a vision as to what it means for Jesus to come back. And Satan is bound so that it's almost like he doesn't understand that everything's changed since he's been bound. And so when Jesus comes back, he's bound, he can't persecute people, he's released, and he goes out to persecute God's people again, like he did in chapter 13, to make war upon them and to conquer them, and those who were to go into captivity, to go into captivity. He goes to do that, but now that Jesus has come back, he can't do that anymore. And he is picked up and thrown into hell. He comes to attack God's people, but God comes to their defense. You see, that's what it means when Jesus comes back. It means that all those Coptic Christians, those Assyrian Christians, those Chaldean Christians, all those Christians like your own suffering, where you've been persecuted, where people are against you, that on that day, you will have rest. On that day, your persecutors will be no more. On that day, you'll have peace. See, that's what it means when Jesus comes back. We have to endure faithfully as Christians now, but when Jesus comes back, you know, that's the day we look forward to. That's the day when our relief will come. And what it means is that we're not going to have to wait forever. You're not going to have to wait forever. We have to endure as Christians, but it's not forever. It's for a set period of time. It will come to an end when Jesus, the Lord, returns. The final one is a great vision, which I'm just going to read out, because it's the destiny of every one of us here. This next point I'm going to read is exactly what's going to happen to you, either when you die or when Jesus comes back. Let me read it out, because it's exactly what's going to happen to you in this one. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no longer a place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, what's your destiny? What will happen to you in your death? What will happen to you or when Jesus returns? And that is, you are going to have to stand before God to give an account of how you have lived. Right? That's what it's saying, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you're in the grave, if you died in the sea, if you died in an aeroplane crash, it doesn't matter where it is, the dead are going to have to stand before God to give an account of your life. You are going to have to give an account of your life before God. And you'll see that it's got the books there, and so God will know all that you do. Now, I've got here a National Police Certificate. I'm applying for a particular role, a particular job at the moment, and I had to get a police certificate. And there are a few infringements that I have on my police, in National Police Certificate. There are traffic offences, and from many years ago, I need to add. From many years ago. And you may wish to laugh at mine. Go and get your parents to have get a police certificate, and you can have a look at your parents as well. But you see, this is a record of what I've done. But I want to tell you that God's judgment is not like this. Okay, God's judgment is not like this, because I have to admit there have been other times that I've sped that aren't recorded here. There have been other times I've gone over the limit, accidentally sometimes. But there have been other times, okay? You see, this is the difference between the judgment of our land and the judgment of God, because with God, he actually knows all that you've done. You see, the police only know the things that basically I've been caught doing. And it's the same with you, right? We've got lots of secrets. Some of you have been caught doing some things. Most of us have not been caught doing most of the things we've done wrong. Isn't that right? Most of us just haven't been caught. So we can have this air of, I'm righteous, because basically I've never been caught. But it's not going to be like that with God. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, He knows all that you've done. And that's why you need to get your life into the Lamb's Book of Life. Because there are two books there, aren't there? There's the book of what you've done, which records all that you've done. But there's the other book, the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, that book is the book of Jesus. It's the book where people's names go into it who have come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, so that they're not judged and condemned for what they've done, so that their sins have been forgiven, so that when they stand before God on that judgment day, they are washed clean. When they stand before God on judgment day, they can call God Father. When they can stand before God on judgment day, they can be thankful and say, God, You have loved us, as we sing in our songs, because You gave Jesus for us. Now, I want to ask you, is your name in that book? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Because if you haven't, God will know all that you've done. God will hold you accountable for your whole life, and your sins will be seen for what they are. And just because you haven't been caught with them here, it doesn't mean you won't be, you know, you will be caught for them up there, because God knows all that we've done. Now, the book of Revelation, as we've seen, and I need to finish up, time's getting right away here. It finishes on this last vision. It is a book of judgment. I have to say that. It is a book of the wrath of God, the anger of God on this world. But it doesn't finish there. It actually finishes with the salvation, because when Jesus comes back, it's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus comes back, it will be salvation for God's people. When Jesus comes back, it will be the river of life. Let me read to you some of it from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. See, this is where the book of Revelation finishes. It doesn't finish with judgment, but it finishes with the promise of God's kingdom. Now, this is the promise that God offers to us. This is the promise that God puts forward to us and says, come and share in this kingdom. This is why Jesus died on the cross, so that you can share in this kingdom, in this new creation. And for those of us who are Christians, this is to be our hope. This is to be our hope that we will be with our God, that we will eat from the tree of life, that we will drink from the river of life, that the tears and crying and pain of this world will come to an end. And this is why the book of Revelation is such a great book for us to learn, isn't it? Because it reminds us about Jesus and His call for us to repent. It reminds us about Jesus' authority as God. It reminds us about the warnings that God is giving us to this world. It reminds us about the difficulties we face in this world as Satan reigns. It reminds us about the judgment that is to come. But it also reminds us of our great hope for the future. And that's the hope that I hope you can have tonight as you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this magnificent book of Revelation. We thank You for the great visions. We thank You for the way that it is spoken to so many generations of Christians over these thousands of years. Father, we just pray that we'll take these messages to heart. We pray that we'll seek to understand it ourselves, and that the hope that we see here will be our hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.